Moving now into the sermon and the scripture text, I had to admit that I was a little bit captured with the trajectory of last week and wanted to keep on going. So this is the last half of Matthew 25, but I'm also including a little bit of 26 just to remind us of where things are headed from here on in. These are familiar words, but hear them perhaps with a fresher ear. And this is Eugene Peterson's message. When he finally arrives, blazing in beauty and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on his glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he'll sort people out, much as the shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what is coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation. And here's why. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me." Then those sheep are going to say, "Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will say, "I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these sins to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me." Then he will turn to the goats, the ones on his left, and say, "Get out, you worthless goats. You are good for nothing but the fires of hell. And why? Because I was hungry and you gave me no meal. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was homeless and you gave me no bed. I was shivering and you gave me no clothes." Then those goats are going to say, "Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or homeless or shivering or sick or in prison and did not help?" He will answer them, "I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you fail to do one of these sins to someone who is being overlooked or ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me." And then these goats will be herded towards eternal doom, but the sheep will receive eternal reward. When he finished saying all of these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover is in 2 days. That's when the Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over for crucifixion." With a story like that, I wonder whether I should pause and let people reseat themselves if they wish. Because it's always a little bit uncomfortable when you have that sense that Jesus just might be talking to you. Just maybe. We're far more comfortable identifying where we are and how we are along the way. We want to know which team that we're on and imagine ourselves always on the winning team. And that's one of the fun parts of athletics, of getting into the spirit of all and getting riled up to cheer for your team come what may. Win, lose, or draw, sometimes if you just go to a game, wear the colors, or cheer, or have a nice tailgate, that's the bigger point than actually, you know, watching anything happen. There's something about team spirit and getting into that and knowing that. That's a whole lot of fun. And you cheer for the home squad, and that's that. And all this is true, of course, unless you happen to attend the Mennonite Institution of Higher Education, which seems to have a really hard time picking out proper mascots. It might screw up our piety or something along that. Because you'll have to forgive me, but a thresher, at least how it's depicted, is really well nullified when you put it on level ground. End of story. Not that I have room to talk, being a graduate of Goshen College, home of the Maple Leafs. Ooh. When your mascot is subject to the winds of a gentle breeze, you're still at a little bit of a disadvantage. And the best thing to be said for it is that when you paint the logo in purple on the side of a rusting Tercel and drive it across country, you attract an unreasonable and unwarranted amount of attention from local law enforcement. It did happen. My friend and I drove to the Intercollegiate Peace Fellowship, and I think we got pulled over 3 times, only to explain, no, it's the logo of Goshen College, Goshen, Indiana. Okay. But there was still fun even in that, because it was our team, and we could even get into kind of the ridiculousness of it all, and made up little songs about, yes, we are pacifists, we like you, but we're still going to win. No wonder that we gravitate to more proper teams to cheer for afterwards, like the Cougars, where we can at least imagine a bit of conflict and fight along the way. This comes to mind because this is how we read this text. We read it as, which team are you on? And sometimes even as, oh yeah, those goats, those poor unfortunate goats, they're going to just be out there and encounter what they are. We know that we are on team sheep and that we get it right and it's there and all is well. And again, we're drawn to the notion of earning the praise that we receive and getting it right far more than actually knowing the truth of the matter. My parents, children of the 1960s church that they are, or at least as much as their conservative upbringings would allow, had only one piece of scripture on their wall. And that was this Matthew 25 verse displayed in black and orange in their study. It's still there, a real product of its age of the late 60s, early 70s. It was part of their cheering squad and a reminder of the work of being people of Christ. We can celebrate the kinship of Christ in knowing that we are on the team that's right and receives just reward. But often Matthew has a way of just sort of tweaking us that little bit of saying, yeah, but, and we wonder. We wonder about what all of this means and how judgment works. Are we even comfortable with a God that judges? Not all the time. Not every case. Like wearing the teen colors, Matthew's analysis of the rewards in this wear can be reassuring, but it also can be a little bit upsetting. And there's harsh judgment. And we're never really comfortable with that. Too often, the church writ large has leaned on its motto of being just and being morally superior than actually, you know, being morally superior. Especially in recent years, time and again, we've had to say, yeah, some things went wrong. We didn't always get it right. And we're sorry. And that's always hard. As inclined as we are to see this and know this as a thing of, well, there's one side and there's another, what draws me to this text isn't so much the contrast, but the similarity that is going on here. Because as much as we would like to think otherwise, there's a lot of things here that are exactly the same. In fact, you overlay the response and the diagnosis of the problem, both groups basically say exactly the same thing. These aren't the conventional set of sinners that we ascribe to the working of judgment on one end. Those people that we might silently just sort of think, well, you might have a surprise when it comes to the end because of what you're doing now. Instead, in Matthew 25, there's no implication of any particular deadly sin or fornication or moral failing. It's simply, did you notice? They're looking at scenes for the Lord in their midst. They just didn't happen to find what they're looking for. And that makes all the difference. And when you put it that way, perhaps the goats don't stand out all that much. It's striking to me that they really are the same. And that the only differentiation is that the response is different. Of, could that be Jesus? Might just lean on the benefit of the doubt of, perhaps it is, as opposed to any concrete evidence one way or another. We are equally blind to the Christ in our midst. The only real differentiation is how we behave in that blindness. Whether we stumble towards a wanting world, all the same with compassion and in response, or whether we just sort of say, yeah, I don't know. And to be sure, my objective here isn't necessarily to say anything we do is right, wrong, or otherwise. But there is a difference in how we do the God work of faith that is substantial. Because sometimes there are good reasons to just keep on walking and pretend that we did not see. But in the end, that cannot be our only response if we mean to be on the Jesus' team. David Mosser sums up Jesus' proclamation well in suggesting that at the end of the day, all that matters, it matters less that we had faith than that we did faith. Or at least that's how it seems. Again, Matthew has a way of just bugging us and turning that needle ever so slightly to say, yeah, you are good people, you're good people with faith, but are you sure? Matthew, Jesus keeps coming along and poking holes in our inclination to turn the good news of gospel liberation into yet one more law to follow. And it's painful to time and again wonder, what does this mean for us? Are we righteous? Do we have mercy? Do we seek peace? Do we do all the other beatitude things along the way? It's disturbing to our individual conscience, and it can be disturbing to our national conscience when we think time again of, so how do we really respond to the people on the edges? As a Christian nation, as we say that we are we doing Christian things? As much as judgment and the day of judgment by strike fear in our hearts, we must always remember that God brings God's vision to our story and see our lives through that lens, not our own. God sees as God sees, knowing love and holding us in that love and loving even that which we find unlovable in ourselves. And as such, this becomes our saving grace. I remember one time where this kind of came into question. During my high school years, we attended the Mennonite Convention in downtown Philadelphia. And being downtown Philadelphia, there were the ways of the world that you encounter in downtown places. And being the young, fairly self-assured snot that I was, I determined that, well, here I am, we ought to do something. So I saw all the food being wasted in the cafeteria, and I took it upon myself to, you know, liberate some of it and take it outside and pass it out. And this started happening so much that somebody had to get up on the stage and say, now, kids, let us not do this. Which, especially at the time, I found utterly ironic, because here we are being good Mennonite people, talking about good Mennonite stuff, but don't, for all that's holy, don't go actually feed people. And yes, that is an attitude that can only be held by the young and the extremists. And they had good reason for saying no. I understand that. But my irony detector was flashing on that day. At the end of the day, I think what happens isn't so much of what we do or when we do it or how we do it, and how we keep score of, well, did I get that right often enough to be on one side or the other? But rather to simply acknowledge the common humanity in all people. And to acknowledge that pain is pain, even when it seems to be coming from a preventable location of personal choice and individual story. That the nature of humanity is to reflect the nature of God. And we are to remember that we respond accordingly. And so this judgment is borne out by the contents of this discourse right before the passion and resurrection of the one speaking. That's why I included chapter 26 a little bit. These are the final instructions that Jesus gives to the disciples right before everything else happens. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And this is what we do while you wait. Preacher Barbara Brown Taylor suggests that the sheep and goats, it seems, are only focused on their behavior while Jesus is looking. But once he was gone, they had lots of free time on their hands for being with people in their lives, including the ones that did not seem to count. The little ones, the least ones, the waitresses, the door-to-door magazine salespeople, the nursing home residents, the panhandlers, the inmates, the strangers at the grocery store. And what Jesus is doing is instructing us to look and see Christ even there, even in this place. As we give thanks, as we rightly should, we can also remember our full call and our full grace of seeing God with us everywhere that we look, everywhere that we are, everywhere that we are called to be. And especially this year, I think that this is a good way to think about things. Because top in our mind is we have much more, well, these are days of threat, where other people around us and our interactions are frankly a little bit scary. And can we just on a path that we don't really know? And also we're a little bit still riled up about having to make decisions in ways that somebody is going to be disappointed. And at this moment, and in light of all of this, we're invited again to come and say, ah, there was Christ. There is God with us. There is God visiting us in the meantime, in the serving and the being served. That's something that we can grab onto. That's something for which we can give thanks. That's something in which we are always, always challenged. In the meantime, may we be given the sight to see beyond that which we expect, and be given the grace to anticipate Christ with us, even as we hope for the by and by. And may we catch the glimpse now and again of a world as God sees it coming into fruition now and forevermore. May it be so. Amen.